We could all stand. We have so many great qualified Bible preachers and teachers in Calvary Gospel Church. Sometimes I think we don't realize how good we have it sometimes. We have a youth pastor, and a Hyphen ministry has a preaching team and a youth team and a regular pastoral staff and our Spanish ministry. It's just great to be a part of a church that has a deep bench, I guess if we could call it that. And Brother Rossing is one of those men. Brother Rossing is not a real preacher, but he's a real Bible teacher. You know, that's coming from his lips. If you've gone through any of our life classes, 101, 201, 301, and you've gone through them in its entirety, you have gone through Glenn and Kitty Rossing's class, and they do a tremendous job. Glenn and Kitty came into our church in, I believe, January of 1980. It's many, many years ago, and he was quite the young man. He looked about like his son Nathan, but had a little bit more hair than Nathan has. I don't know how you were in 1980, Nathan, but you were real little. I don't even know if you were born then. He wasn't even born then. So it was pre-Nathan. That's how long it's been. But they came into the church, and Glenn Rossing was our Pepsi man. And he delivered Pepsi over on Milwaukee Street. We had a Pepsi machine in the basement. And every time he would come by, we always would end up with discussing Bible. And he had lots of questions. And God got a hold of his heart and saved his soul and his family. And he got involved in ministry. He was involved in the bus ministry. He drove a bus for many, many years. Also, he taught in Sunday school. He was on our church board for 20-plus years. And he's been teaching in Life Class 301 since I think we've had a Life Class 301. His wife was a principal of our Christian school from, I believe, about 1987 to 2005. And it's an honor and a privilege to have Glenn Rossing come tonight and preach to us from the Word of God. Brother Glenn Rossing.
Praise the Lord. Let's just love Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You are so good, O God. Lord, we worship you this evening, O God. We want your own special brand of fireworks in this place, O God, that you administer in our hearts, our minds, our spirits. Help us, Lord, seek your face and turn our hearts to you tonight, O God. Thank you for your word. Use me for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. I would like to have you open your Bibles to Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And in Proverbs, the first chapter, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I would like to just speak to you this evening about the fear of God, a healthy fear of God in our lives. So you may be seated. Thank you, Brother Roy, for your kindness. And I really get a kick out of traveling with Roy. It's a real pleasure to go with he and Lois. And we went on a trip with him last fall. I'm looking forward to another one this fall. I would ask you to please remember to keep our pastor in your prayers. You know, he's the head, and we need his leadership. He's been around a long time, and God knows how to use our pastor and how to speak to us through him. But the Apostle Paul talked about a thorn in the flesh that he was unable to divest himself of. And I believe that Satan's trying to afflict our pastor. I don't think everything that happens is always something that comes from Satan. I don't ever want to give him that much credit. But I think that in these last times that God would desire greatly to cripple the church, and I think the proper place to start is at the head. So if you just keep our pastor in your prayers, our God is an answering God. He will answer our prayers. He knows that we need our pastor, and Brother Roy exactly correct. We do have a deep bench, and there are a lot of very qualified people that minister the Word of God behind the pulpit and in the classrooms and out in the streets and highways and byways, but we really need our pastor. So keep him in your prayers. And, you know, I think that I don't always like to say that everything that happens in nature is the judgment of God either, but certainly God is behind the weather. I mean, these people that we call scientists, they certainly haven't figured that one out yet. They can't even predict what's going to happen with all their computers and all the money they throw at it and all that stuff. They don't know what's going on, but God does. And I think America is ripe for judgment if we don't stand in the gap for America, for America's people. Anyway, you know that at Calvary Gospel Church over the last, since the year 2000, we've had in the approximate number of 23 to 2,500 people come through here and receive some aspect or the full encompassment of the new birth. And people, you look around you tonight and you wonder, if you're like me, you wonder where in the world. There's sure not 2,500 people here tonight. Now, I know the camp's going on, but when pastors up here, generally speaking, you hear him make a comment that we've averaged this many people this week, and in the neighborhood of, it's usually between 800 and 1,100 people that we, different people that we minister to on a weekly basis. And all of those people, where are all those people? Brother Roy made allusion to when we came in the church 32 and a half years ago. And I know that when I first came into Calvary Gospel Church, when we started having contact here, it wasn't long before we repented of our sins. And it was quite a wrestling match. We came out of the denominational world, and we were filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in Jesus' name. And I was completely struck with the awe of it all and the reality of that God was real. And where has this been for the 30 years of my life that I was in the denominational world? And I was just completely struck with how powerful the presence of God was and how excited I was about what I was learning and finding out. Now, in the light of my own amazement about how God saved my family and I and its aftermath, I have a real difficulty trying to understand where all these people are. And I realize that all I have to measure this phenomena by is my own relationship with God, my own comprehension of where it is. You know, history starts with you. History starts with your lifetime. I mean, you can read about history, but you weren't there participating in it. But I've been here for 32 and a half years, and that's my history, and I know what it's like to come into the presence of God. And I'm trying to comprehend, why is it that all these people are failing to show that, to me, a very obvious reciprocation of the love of God? Why is it that people are failing in this realm? And I don't want to be guilty of sitting in judgment over people. I don't want you to think I'm trying to judge people, because I know that a lot of people have very legitimate excuses for why they aren't here tonight or at any other time as far as that goes. Brother Jason Bates has, as far as I'm concerned, probably has the only excuse to fall asleep tonight here. He was at my house this morning about 20 to 7. The dogs lit up, and I knew that those guys were there to work on my deck. They were putting a new deck on the house. They didn't leave until 6 o'clock tonight. So, and they were outside the whole time, and it's pretty toasty out there. But anyway, I would contend a large percentage of the missing 2,500 people that aren't here tonight suffer from a spiritual malaise brought on by a lack of the fear of God in their lives. And that's what I want to address with you tonight. Our world is completely filled with colossal ignorance on the subject of God, of who God is and what he requires from us. And they're also ignorant about what a proper relationship with God looks like, because it's so poorly modeled in our Christian world that we live in today. The Christian world in existence today is comprised largely of various loosely knit groups who are better known for what they disagree on than what they do agree with. And this Christian conglomeration is just very very widely diverse in what it comprehends God to be. There's a wide range of reasons why that might be. Most of the problem stems from the wide variety of viewpoints that leadership individuals within this menagerie hold. And, of course, what your head or your leadership is what the people will be like. And I think that it's commendable that at Calvary Gospel Church, and Brother O'Neill will have to qualify this statement, but I know that there are in excess of 50 different nationalities represented at Calvary Gospel Church, and that's a direct reflection on Calvary Gospel Church's leadership, primarily Pastor Grant. So certainly in the Christian world today, all this ignorance about who God is and what God's doing in our world today is a reflection on that kind of leadership out there also. Also, there certainly are cultural influences that affect the way that people perceive Christianity. The primary influencer is the Hollywood cultural influence. And that's probably the most radical and powerful in their ability to shape worldview, because we are such a media affected or infected people. We're a very visual people. We have, everybody's got a television, and everybody goes to the movies. Everybody's got their portable little thing that they carry around that they can get instant access to whatever media they seem to want. But Hollywood, the personalities that represent Hollywood have a very liberal hatred for most any religion, but particularly Christianity. And it's reflected in the movies they make and in the documentaries they present. And this worldview of Hollywood has been injected into our own comprehension of who God is. There are also cultural influences that the majority of higher educational institutions impose on a perception people have about Christianity. The tendency in our higher educational institutions is to be atheistic. And, of course, any science curriculum is measured by how you march in lockstep with the evolutionary viewpoint, which is completely in error. If you ever get an opportunity, and I want to give thanks to whoever it was that dumped off that box of magazines from the Creation Institute for Creation Research. I picked up those magazines and I started reading them, and it's like pretty soon I was on their website, and I would encourage you to go on some of those creation websites. They are phenomenal. And the information and the facts that are there are so obviously given to to back up what the scripture says about creation. And they point out all these defects and flaws in evolutionary thinking in it. And for people to hold that evolutionary viewpoint is stunning in the light of the facts that are there. And it amazes me. There's such intellectual deadness out there in our higher educational institutions. And it's like they are dead from the neck up. They don't want to think. They don't want facts. If you get an opportunity, it's not in my notes, read the second chapter of the book of Psalms, and you'll see why. It's the natural tendency of these people to want to push away truth. The theological teachings of higher education reduce the Bible to a series of stories or fables that in their minds can't possibly be true, sending out into the world highly liberalized theologians with a philosophical rather than a biblical point of view. We educate all these so-called preachers or denominational teachers that have this warped view of what Christianity is all about, and that's a large factor when it comes to the cultural influence of higher education. If you're a practicing Christian, you above all other religious groups are held up as an example of the ridiculous, and you're to be ridiculed, slandered, intimidated, and minimized. Then there are the media stories sensationalizing certain religious individuals or groups whose practices tend to make all religious practice appear strange or suspicious. We hear stories of abusive, perverted, or weird pastors, preachers, priests, snake handlers, or other spiritual types that have engaged in some perceived wrongdoing, somewhere, and so the whole Christian movement is tarred with the same brush. There was an article in the State Journal here about within the last month of some snake handler, Pentecostal, who got bit by a rattlesnake and died just like his daddy did. So, what's going to occupy the news media right there? That's the kind of stuff that they pick up on. Not where people's lives are being transformed in a place like this through CIP or other outreaches. Generally, it seems the media is guilty of attempting to establish as normal that which is, from a biblical perspective, perverted, distorted, weak, or highly liberalized. The media would make it seem that every viewpoint of God is valid and should be accepted by all people equally, regardless of the origin of that viewpoint. And when these other religious viewpoints are not accepted by people like us, then we're called narrow-minded or bigoted, and the common term used by the media to target more conservative Christian groups is the religious right. You know, anybody found in that category is automatically checked off in the mind of the balanced computer as extreme. So it's no wonder that the world we live in appears to be coming apart at the seams. In the light of all these cultural influences, it's not difficult at all to see why the people of the world have no fear of God in their lives. The Apostle Paul addresses that in Romans, the third chapter, and he goes through a whole litany of various evidences of people and their lack of a fear of God, and he terminates or he culminates it in verse 18, saying that there is no fear of God before their eyes. But what about us here in this place tonight, or the people of Calvary Gospel Church? G.K. Chesterton said, it isn't that they can't see the solution, it's that they can't see the problem. People all over the place supposedly celebrate God. The difficulty is their perception of what God would honor from that viewpoint, that and they can't see the problem. The problem is that there's no fear of God in people's lives. Every one of those missing 2,300 to 2,500 people that have come through the doors of Calvary Gospel Church have come here under some kind of a cultural influence from the world that they live in. Even though they experience Bible salvation just like you and I do, it seems that they're unable to properly assess or process the experience they've received. So if those they go back into the world where they came out of, and those cultural influences are still in place in their lives, they flip the TV on and they get fed all that propaganda, and they read the newspapers and they get that angle of propaganda, and they hear it from their friends, and they watch a movie, or they get something out of Netflix or on their little whatever they carry around. I was frustrated for a while in our class every time I challenge everybody, you know, as soon as we start the class, to bring your Bibles. I want to see you bring your Bibles, you know. And I see these people, they sit back there and they go like this, and I'm getting kind of offended, I think. And then somebody pointed out that they got it in that little thing they carry, you know. I wasn't raised that way. We didn't have that kind of stuff. If you had something like that, you were playing games. The cultural influences they have experienced are the only thing they have to measure their experience with God by as they leave here and go back to where they came from. That's why our home Bible study and care ministries are so important, is because that if we don't reach out to them after they've received this experience, chances are they're not going to make it as Christians. So those ministries are very, very important. If you win somebody into the kingdom of God, it's your responsibility to latch onto those people as much as they'll let you to do so, and to influence them as much as you're able to do. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That's a scary thought. Our worldview influences our attitude toward God. Our attitude toward God determines our degree of commitment to God, and it determines what we believe. People act out what they believe. If you think about it, just study it, think about it tomorrow. What people believe, they act on. They do what they believe. My goal tonight is to try to help us, particularly if you're new here at Calvary Gospel Church, to learn to develop a healthy and proper fear of God and to acquire a more godly perspective on life's issues. I was talking to our class on Sunday about a godly perspective. You can't really imagine until you sit down and really draw it all out, how much the world influences us, even here at Calvary Gospel Church. The worldview, just think of one aspect of it, of feminism. Examine what feminists believe and look at the cultural influence it has on the church. And think, all these people that are coming in here have this cultural image of what feminism represents, and it's completely backwards from what the Word of God declares that a woman's role in this world really ought to be. So what does it mean to fear God, and why does it matter? Now, both Testaments of the Bible, there are a whole slew of words that are translated into the English word fear. In the Old Testament, the one word that stands out is the Hebrew word yareh, which seems to be probably used very much more frequently than any other word is used. It's often used to describe a person in an exalted position. Yareh connotes standing in awe of something. This is not simple fear, but reverence, whereby an individual recognizes the power and position of the individual revered and renders him proper respect. And I believe that's the sense of fear that God would desire to see in all of his people. This is a healthy aspect of fear. There's a healthy and unhealthy kinds of fear, and I'll talk about that in a bit. But in the sense that I'm trying to communicate tonight, the word implies submission to a proper ethical relationship to God. Ethics has gone out the window. I know when after the business school built a new building, they did some articles on the business world climate in the educational system down there, and they're talking about how if they don't outright teach it, they certainly don't condemn the cheating aspect of what goes on in the business world. And that was what the article in the newspaper at that time was lending itself to, was the unethical practices that were being learned in the business school on our college campus. And we need to note that this proper and ethical relationship that we need to have with God must originate from God's perspective, not ours. We've got to be careful about the perspective we pick up from the world. We've got to try to look at God from God's viewpoint, not how the world tells us to look at God. In our world today, submission to anything seems to be a pretty rare commodity. Respect is something very lacking in our world. We see it in the brazen, in-your-face, fear-nothing, disdain for all authority attitude that many people in every generation have. And I was tempted to say the younger generation, but it's not. They got it from us. It came from us. It's always been the John Wayne thing, you know, individual, rugged individualism where you take care of your own problems with brute force or, you know, beat the guy into submission or whatever. But that's the attitude that comes from this kind of concept in the world is responsible for where we are today. And it primarily is reflected in young people, that disrespect, that disdain for authority. The attitude stems from a breakdown of authority beginning in the home. The home is a foundational institution of civilization, all civilization. And the home is the place where respect for authority is expected to be established from the get-go. Today, 24 million children live in homes where there's no father, and I suspect that statistic is probably not up to date. I got it off a website, but I wasn't sure about the authenticity of it. I know that it's at least that, is my guess. When authority in the home is absent, it must be expected that there will be a corresponding breakdown of respect for authority in the society as a whole, which is exactly what we're seeing take place. No respect for authority equals no fear of God. Submission to someone is a choice that we make. Submission can be demanded of us. Go to your job tomorrow and try defying that authority and find out how far that lack of submission gets you. But real godly submission springs out of an attitude of humility and of honor. I must choose to honor someone and submit to their authority. Now, with a Bible perspective, a godly perspective on that whole thing, and being educated in this is the way God wants me to do it, it's a whole lot easier to acquire that attitude and to not get yourself in trouble all the time at work. Brother Blake George was talking, when he spoke here a week ago or so, he spoke about getting there early, which I'm not sure he learned that lesson, but getting there early, doing more than you were expected, leave after hours. You know, that really does work, but it's a reflection of an attitude of submission. From the perspective of the world, elders are not often honored, but are more often disrespected or told just to get out of the way. The godly perspective is found in 1 Peter 5 and 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Yahweh, in the Hebrew language as a verb, is also used to refer to the heavenly and holy attributes or someone or something. Obviously, we're talking about God. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, the Hebrew people were delivered from Egypt and saw God's great power. The text says they feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That reverence for God spilled over into the leadership. Because obviously God was using Moses, and as long as Moses was being used by God, that extension of honoring him was connected to God. There's more involved in this aspect of what happened to those Hebrew people than psychological fear. It was the power of God on display that caused the people to show proper reverential honor for God, and they stood in awe of him and of Moses. When God did what he did, and I'll read that scripture here in a bit, but it put them right, it pricked them right up where they sat up and took notice because it was so spectacular. After experiencing the thunder, lightning flash, the sound of the trumpet, and smoking mountain, they were afraid and drew back. But Moses told them not to be afraid. That's with dread or a paralyzing type of fear. Exodus 20 and 24, God is come to prove you, excuse me, and that his fear may be before your faces. For what purpose? That you sin not. God's wanting people to reverentially fear him and honor him so that we won't be inclined towards sin. This passage reveals the sovereign nature and power of God in such a way as to remove all doubt about the need and responsibility and allows the people to honor or revere him. If you saw the mountains smoking and lightning flashing all over the place, and the place was shaking, and thunder and trumpets and a whole ball of wax, it would probably put quite a bit of the fear of God in you also. In the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, the word Yahweh, fear, is used 4 times in Moses' instruction to the Hebrew people. This healthy aspect of the fear of God also revealed God's purpose for inspiring your fear. Deuteronomy 6:2 says, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. There's a reason why God wants us to fear him, and it will give you a long and healthy life. Deuteronomy 10:13 concludes with, for thy good, again. We have to have a right perspective, again, on what this is all about, because it's for our good. Deuteronomy 6:24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. So again, the fear of God must be looked at from God's perspective. There's 2 kinds of fear. There's the unhealthy kind and the healthy kind. Unhealthy fear is the one that grips the heart with a paralyzing terror, produces panic or causes one to shrink back. An intimidating type of fear is one that is built through threats or violence. Negative kinds of fear produce stress and adverse health in an individual. I remember when I was a kid, we used to do a lot of stupid things. Down on the farm, my uncle and I, we were over at the property north of my uncle's farm. There's a barn over there, and we were over there monkeying around, not up to any good, I'm sure. I don't know what we were doing. We were always cautious of skunks and things like that, you know. So Brother Brucker knows what I'm talking about. But we were approaching this barn, and we were being pretty cautious about it. And there's a lot of brush and stuff around the thing. And it was just him and I coming up to the one end of the barn where the door was a little bit ajar. And all of a sudden, this door opens, and this big black and white thing popped out. And I was in high gear going. I mean, I was flat out, and it's downhill. And I'm sure that my strides were 20 feet apart. But they say of Lou Gehrig that Lou Gehrig, one of the things about Lou Gehrig that he was able to do was reach top speed in two paces, where the average man only, it takes him 3 steps to get to top speed. I was in high gear from the word go. Like the cartoons, you know, where you pop up in the air and it's... When I looked around and saw that cow, I thought how embarrassing this is. But it put a lot of fear in me. A healthy kind of fear is one where God's desire in requiring us to learn to fear him is not to cause constant terror or dread in a person's life, but to provide a sense of security. Remember what the scripture said about that preserving life and it's for our good? It's because it's a sense of security. If you look at it from a proper perspective, it will give you a sense of security. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If God's love lives inside of you, see, the Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It produces this proper fear of God where it keeps you on the straight and narrow. This sense of security is based upon who he is and the absolute commitment he has made to us through a covenant relationship. The covenant relationship he's made with us is held in high regard in the eyes of God, something sacred and inviolable. God's covenant with us is always in front of him. The blood of Jesus on your life is always there. And we may treat lightly the covenant relationship we have with God, and it brings negative results when we hold it in a disregard. God's covenant with us was made through the shedding of his blood, and the invitation is given to all people to partake in this covenant. However, most people will reject it. Often in Christianity, we're accused of being exclusive, where, well, it's your way or no way. Well, I didn't make the rules. But we to have a proper perspective on this, God leaves the door wide open. There's no locks on Calvary Gospel. Well, there's locks there, but not for the purpose of bringing people into the kingdom of God for the purpose of saving them. God never excludes any person. It's to whosoever will. So we have to have a right perspective on this whole business about having the right kind of fear of God. It's true that disobedience to God has built-in consequence called hell. Hell exists as the punishment for all unresolved sin because of the holy, righteous, and just character qualities of God. A proper godly perspective on the aspect of hell is not that it's held over our heads as a threat to keep us in our place or to intimidate us, but it's the just reward for those who refuse the blood-bought covenant of mercy and grace of a God willing to forgive every person. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul, or soul and body in hell." Nobody likes talking about hell, but it's a very real aspect of the kingdom of God. God doesn't hold hell over our heads. I don't think about hell. I don't, even when I mess up, I don't think about hell. I think about, I've let him down. I failed my relationship. I'm the one who failed. On this end, it's a failing, not on his end. So the aspect of hell certainly exists in my thinking, but I don't let it bother me because I don't intend to abandon my relationship with God. I intend to keep it up and maintain it. So that kind of thing doesn't bother me. The vertical and horizontal relationship problems we experience, that is, vertical between you and God and horizontal between you and your brother or sister, occur when we lightly esteem the covenant God has made with us, and problems develop when we lack a healthy fear of God. Always problems develop when we don't fear God properly. We need to remember God never forgets the terms of the covenant he has made, even though we often do. It seems to be a part of the human nature, the condition of our hearts, to disregard vows, commitments, and covenants. Case in point is a marriage covenant. The 50% statistic doesn't count anymore because mostly people aren't even getting married. They're just living together. These things happen when the fear of God is absent. Sin is in a person's life will invariably instill a negative kind of fear into our lives. Unresolved sin in your life brings a negative aspect of the fear of God. I am afraid. Not a reverential fear, but rather a dread of God, a terror in the heart of the sinner. Sin separates us from God. It's just, that's the conclusion you have to draw from that. The New Testament word that is used is similar to those in the Old Testament. The Greek word phobos first had the meaning of flight, which is caused by being scared. Then that which may cause flight, a fear, dread, or terror. It also, as in the Hebrew terms, may mean reverential fear of God, as, and here's the key, as in a controlling motive in the life of a person in relationship with God in matters spiritual and moral. The fear of God is a motivational force. It's a good thing. It causes us to stay on the straight and narrow. It causes us not to deviate to the right or to the left, but to reverence God and to say, I honor you. I respect the covenant you've made with me. I want that covenant. I intend to keep it and walk on streets of gold and worship the King of Glory forever. This word phobos is not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. It bugs me when I find out I've done something wrong. It bothers me a lot to the point where now is the time to take care of it, not waiting for this evening's prayer or tomorrow morning or whatever. Now is when I want to take care of it because I respect God and I want that relationship that he wants to have with me. The reverse effect may be had also in a fear which removes the terror that comes from being in his presence. Romans 8:15 speaks in this manner, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, which is a negative kind of being afraid of God, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and which influences the disposition and attitude of a person whose circumstances are guided by trust in God through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. When you properly respect and honor God and reverence him in the proper fear of God, there's an easiness where I don't have to worry about my relationship, or I don't have to worry about losing out with him. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. He wants us to be constantly regulated by the holy word of God. He wants us to have a wholesome dread of displeasing him. That's the kind of healthy fear God wants us to have. It inspires a constant carefulness in dealing with God in his fear. Constant carefulness is a result of a proper and healthy fear of God. What does it look like when we fear God? There's a couple of examples in the scripture. I'm not going to read the entire scripture, but Isaiah 6:1-5, it starts out, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then Isaiah goes through this aspect of the vision of God that he had, and it says the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, the Apostle John records it like this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And he goes through this, what he saw. His head and hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. These two men, I don't even consider myself to be on a par with people like Isaiah or John the Apostle. I'm sure if you quizzed Pastor Grant, he'd have the same confession that, you know, we may regard a person like Pastor, spiritually, he's a long ways farther along the getting there than I am. And I have a high regard for my pastor. But I'm sure that he wouldn't even compare himself with the Apostle John or with Isaiah. But look at what these men, who we consider top-of-the-shelf Christian, so-called Christian in the Old Testament, Christian people, look at the relationship they had with God, but look how they felt when they came into the presence of God. It stunned them beyond belief. They were stunned. Their reaction was certainly not casual. Hebrews 12:31 is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Consider the example in Exodus 20, where the people witnessed the mountain shaking and smoking and lightning and all that stuff. And it says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. They were like me when I saw that white and black thing come out of that barn door. They were in high gear, heading away. And they said unto Moses, speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They came into the physical presence of the living God, and there was a visible manifestation, and it jarred them right to their roots. So how do Christian people lose out or lose their fear of God? Number one factor probably is living in the flesh. Romans 8:5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You remember first receiving the Holy Ghost? I never forgot that experience. It's never left me. I'm always in awe of how I felt. For weeks and weeks and weeks, I felt just tremendous excitement at what I was learning about with God. I remember as time goes on, you know, you begin to just kind of click into normal, more into the routine of things, and we become settled in, comfortable with the godly presence. Some of us become too settled and suffer from a familiarity problem, living in the flesh. We hear people that come in through our doors, or somebody will read a letter or an email from some person that wrote about their experience coming here, and they, I never felt anything like this. I talk to people down here where I work, and I'll say, I saw you in church last week. I never felt anything like that. It's like, I didn't feel it. Well, why not? Because there's a familiarity thing going on. It's the natural tendency of the flesh. And it's just something that we have to guard against. God wants us to have assurance in him, but he doesn't want us to be flippant about our relationship with him. He doesn't want us to be buddies with him. We make a big mistake when we go to prayer and it's like, you know, you put your feet up on the chair and you go like this and at home with Jesus, you know. It's like, that's not showing a reverential fear of God. That's not showing a proper respect. And I've been guilty of that. Number two, we have to consider the normal ebb and flow of faith. Faith tends to come and go due to a lot of different factors. Just because we don't run around all the time with chill bumps, you know. I'm thankful for the chill bumps I feel periodically. When I felt those up here tonight when I was worshiping God. But they're not there all the time. The tendency of the flesh is to want to relate to something or have something to focus on. That's where you get religious tradition, or they don't call them idols anymore, they call them icons. You go to some denominational churches and they've got all these things that directly contradict the second commandment hanging on their walls, and they reverence those things, and there's those things up behind the pulpit area, and it's like those people haven't got a fear of God. There's no reverential. It's a different kind of fear that they have. There's another example here in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down. This is when Moses was up on Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And think about where they came from. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw this mountain of water on both sides. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They watched their enemies get drowned in the Red Sea by the collapsing of those walls of water. They saw the miracles of God taking place. They were led by a pillar of fire at night. They were led, and there was a cloud over them during the day that led them through the desert in the wilderness. They've been doing this for a long period of time. And they came to Mount Sinai to receive the word of God. And Moses was gone for 40 days. And they said, we don't know where he went. Let's do something different. And so they got Aaron and they collected all their jewelry and they melted it down. And they molded it into golden calves. And they fell down to worship that thing. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. And he said, get down there. They're a stiff-necked people. They failed in only 40 days' time. They lost their fear of God. How quickly we are often to minimize the miracle nature of God and the miracle of salvation we've received from him. Excuse me. Faith in God's not based upon that which is visible or felt. I like the chill bumps, but I don't have to have that. If I never have another chill bump in my whole life, it won't affect my relationship with God. Faith is based upon a right relationship with God, which is informed by the Word of God. I know who I am in God. I know who I am. I know who He is. I know what my relationship with Him is and should be, because the Word of God tells me how to live my life for Him and with Him. And I feel comfortable with God. I don't treat Him like an old shoe. I refuse to do that. We have casual night here. Wednesday nights are casual nights. Some people come in here looking like they fell off the hay wagon. They come in here with their ragged, dirty old clothes on. I mean, I've done that. When I've worked late in the past and wanted to come to church, I came and slipped in the back door and didn't make it real apparent that I was there. But these people have this corruption from the world, and they come in here with all the baggage that the world brings with them. They may have the same experience you and I have. They just haven't acquired the fear of God yet to cause them to honor God. And that it's a failing on their part, because this is a process, and sometimes it takes time for people. And again, I don't want to be very judgmental about some people, because I sat down with one of them here a few weeks ago and answered some of the questions he had, one of the CIP guys. And he has a real pure heart. He wants to know God, and he had some legitimate questions. But he's got those pants, you know, that hang down around your knees, and it's like, okay, whatever. Lord, you clean them up. The third thing that causes us to lack, or rather to have a failure in this matter, is a lack of discipline and short-sightedness. Success in Christianity requires discipline. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Daily prayer, daily Bible reading and study, wholesome fellowship, soul-winning efforts, regular fasting, and getting to the house of God when services are held are all spiritual disciplines that will ensure success with God. Not when they're done sporadically, but consistently. Time, over time. My consistent effort with God will be rewarded. So how do we reacquire a proper fear of God? If you've ever experienced a time when you've had a relationship with somebody and you realize, I mean a relationship that you valued with somebody, and you realize you let them down, you know how devastated you feel. You know what kind of uphill climb it's going to be to restore that kind of relationship that you had with those people? That you approach that project with humbleness and with great carefulness, and you approach those people to try and reinstate that valued relationship. I've done that a lot of times. Not a lot, but enough to know that it's a real negative thing when you let somebody down that has a high expectation of you. This is what's described in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 10 through 11. Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. I'm not sorry I did this. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is on a par with the unhealthy aspect of fear. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. That carefulness is a diligence to maintain and grow in my walk with God. It's a diligent, daily, grinded out in the trenches kind of an effort that we have to make in order to maintain our right relationship with God. But proper repentance is what this scripture references talking about here. This is how you restore the fear of God. This is how you restore everything that goes wrong in your relationship with God. And to a lesser degree, also with people. But he's saying, you sorrowed after a godly sort. God brought this to you. He said, I value my relationship with you. I want you to value your relationship with me. Here's how you fix it. And this repentance aspect is not one like, well, I haven't really done anything wrong today, so Lord, I'm sorry for bad attitudes and wrong thinking and this, that, and the next thing, and let's go on to the next thing, Lord, in our prayer time here. It's not that kind of a thing. It's a deep coming into the presence of God with fear and reverence and working this out, because I know that I've slid backwards or I've had some kind of a relationship issue that's developed that's a negative thing, and I don't want that in my life. So I've got to come to God on his terms, and I've got to say to him, Lord, I am sorry for this. I'm sorry I messed this up. I didn't mean to let you down like this. And there's been times when that's happened, and it's going to happen to you. Excuse me. But this carefulness is a diligence to maintain that relationship with God and grow in my walk with him. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. This is an aspect of apology. It's more than just, well, I'm sorry, or you know, some kind of an insolent attitude toward God. It's a real clearing and a getting rid of it and dumping it out and talking about it and showing it to God and saying, this is what I've been, Lord, and I'm apologizing for this. I don't mean to be this way. I don't want this kind of thing in my life. Yea, what indignation, which is a righteous anger at the whole thing. This whole, I talked to our class one day. I'm angry. I'm upset that I have to always witness to people. It ought not to be that way. Why can't people just realize that God loves them and respond to that? And I'm angry and frustrated that I have to be a witness and go out of my way to try to plead with people and bring them into this kingdom of God, and most of them blow you off. It's not that I resent talking about God. I love to talk to people about the Lord, but the mere fact that sin is so powerful and the flesh is so powerful that we have to plead and beg with people to get them to even come in the door and find out what this place is all about. Yea, what fear, a healthy, honest, God-honoring, reverential fear. Yea, what vehement desire, which is a longing for. Yea, what zeal, which is a fire in your furnace for God. Yea, what revenge, retribution against Satan. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul's commending the people of Corinth that they properly repented before God, so that you can kickstart the fire and the proper fear of God relationship in your life again by following this pattern of repentance. When you find out that when God rings your bell and he says, hey, you blew it, you blew it. And then what am I going to do about it? Because now I'm bothered about this. I'm fearing God. What am I going to do? I'm going to go to him and I'm going to start this process of coming to him and pleading with him. Fix me, Lord. I need your help. God so desperately wants us to succeed. He wants us to do it his way because he knows it's the best way. That's the reason we need to acquire a godly perspective about life, and we must realize the impact the world can have on our worldview. We have to realize the power and willfulness of the flesh and make diligent effort to keep it under the blood. My flesh is nasty. I'm tired of fighting the flesh. It's terrible. Some of the things, I don't know if you know what I do. I pick up after people and I resent it sometimes. And it's like, I have to remind myself, this is why I'm being paid. I'm a problem solver for somebody. They don't want to pick this stuff up, so they hired me to do it. So I have to have a right attitude about that. And I have to be willing to pray for those people who do that because they're doing it out of ignorance, laziness, stupidity, or whatever. Whatever reason they have. selfish motive for doing what they do. I have to try and love them. And I frequently pray for those people. Lord, whoever did this, I want you to put conviction in their hearts. I want you to do a work in them so that they'll be saved, so that they'll know that this is wrong and they won't do it anymore. And work me out of a job. We must realize the power and willfulness of the flesh. Okay, we must realize that we have a friend in Jesus, but he's not to be treated with casualness. We are invited to come boldly before the throne of grace, but not flippantly, not with carelessness. Remember the scripture, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, and song. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. The Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, hallowed be thy name. Come reverentially into the presence of God. Well, God, I'm here. It's time to pray. I need this, I need that. There's a difference between seeking the face of God and seeking the hand of God. We have to be able to distinguish between those things. Spend time honoring God and loving him and reverencing him in your prayer relationship with him. Come boldly before the throne of grace, but come humbly before the throne of grace with worship and love him and treat him with awe, because he's an awesome God, to wear out a word that's already been worn out. Remember, everybody has their own fear stories. You remember where you were and how you felt after 9-1-1? A lot of people filled the churches across America. Why? Because there was a fear in them. But the problem was, when they got there, it was the same old junk. So they left. And now it's going to be twice as hard to get them back in here. And the Lord's going to really have to rattle some cages in order to... The only way God can get people to move is by threatening their security, their finance, their family, their health, whatever kind of thing he has to do. He will do it. If there's a spark of hope in a person, he'll do that for them and bring them out of the darkness. If the musicians would come, if you're having this problem of a lack of the fear of God in your heart, I would urge you to spend some time in the presence of God. You don't have to do it here, but do it. Every time there's a compromise, every act of backsliding, every unkindness toward another person has a root in the lack of the fear of God. I listen to talk radio a lot. All these people calling with all these political issues and all these other problems, and every one of those things has the same root. It's a spiritual issue, and it springs from not having a fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, this sums up the whole business. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's just as simple as that. But it's not easy to get there, because we walk in the flesh. And God so much loves us and so much cares for us that he's willing to forgive us and to bridge this gulf that lies between him and us. This gulf that sin created is called the grace. For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you'd stand with me, please. Customarily, we invite people to come down here, and if you have a sickness or something like that, you stand over here and somebody will come down and pray with you. If you have an issue such as what we're talking about tonight, right here in the middle, just come and stand and somebody will come and pray with you. If you have need of Bible salvation, stand right over here and another person will come and pray with you and help you receive God's very finest grace. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you would come, please.